Howdy. Well, it's always good to hang with you guys, worship with you, and in England today is Mother's Day. If anybody here is from England, happy Mother's Day. The rest of us have to wait till May. I'm sure you're really encouraged by that new information, right? So, I'm in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Figure might as well start at the beginning, right? Lord, I just pray you'd help us to do this. You're the only one that makes it work. So we look for you to put this together. In Jesus' name. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I switch every few years back and forth from the New American Standard to the New King James and then back and forth. So I'll be in the New American Standard for a while. But if you have a New King James and you have a reference Bible, it should tell you in the margin that the literal translation of genealogy is actually the word generation. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Matthew is, as a book, is not about primarily the genealogy. The genealogy is just the first 16 verses. But it's about, the book is about the generation of Jesus Christ. And I want to just touch on that for a few minutes. How many here, when you thought, I'm going to read the book of Matthew, opened it up and looked and saw Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and you just jumped over the whole thing and just started in verse 18? Anybody besides me, I would just do that again and again. It's like, I don't want to read who was the father of who and all that. And I just take me to verse 18, get on with the story. Well, this time I thought I should do it different. I began to look through the first few verses. If you look at verse 17, it says, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to, literally, to the Christ, 14 generations. So 3 14s, that makes 42. That's deep. So I thought, okay. So I took my pen and I started writing little numbers in here and I started counting them, you know, just to check and make sure, you know, God got it right, you know. And I counted 14, and I counted 14. I got to the third 14 from the captivity. You've counted down, and Joseph is number 12, and Jesus is number 13. So where's number 14? And what the heck is a generation? A generation in this whole section was Abraham, and he lived his life and had a strategic son, Isaac. There was other things going on. There was Ishmael, all that sort of thing. But Matthew just says, here's Abe, and he lived his life and had this strategic son. There's a generation. Isaac lived his life and had Jacob. He also had Esau, and there's other things going on. But Matthew just focuses on Isaac had Jacob. That was the strategic son. And so there's a second generation. So then you count down through these folks lived their lives, had their strategic sons, and it adds up. And you get to Jesus. And Joseph's number 12, Jesus is number 13. But Jesus didn't live his life and get married and have a kid. Everybody else did in this whole thing, but not Jesus. So where's his generation? What is that? And the Bible says that Isaiah 53 says, speaking of the Messiah, who will declare his generation? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. And then a couple of verses later, it says that he would, if he would offer up his soul as an offering, that he would see his seed, his descendants, those born out of him. Well, wait a minute. Who's going to declare his generation because he was cut off? But he would go go through something and he would see that which is born out of him. He would see his seed. And it's interesting, the very verse that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in his chariot running across the desert, God says, Phil, go up and hang out with that guy. Phil comes up, and he just happens to be reading the verse in Isaiah, where it says, who will declare his generation? It was actually two verses. he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as the sheep is silent for his shears. He opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And then it says, who will declare his generation? For he was removed from the earth. And so, what is it that would come to birth out of the Lord Jesus? He didn't get married and have kids. But the Bible tells us in the very first sermon in the New Testament that Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he says of the Lord Jesus, it says, he was loosed from the pains of death. But the word pains, it'll tell you in the margin if you have a reference Bible, that it's literally the birth pangs of death. When you look at the cross, you can teach many things, but the cross, one of the things we learn is that the suffering and the pain were but the labor pains of what was coming to birth. It's a different perspective. I mean, we talk about the cross, we talk about redemption, the blood of Jesus, all of those are so true. But there's something there about something coming to birth. Everything God does comes out of intimacy, pain, and birth. A lot of us are in pain, but something's coming to birth. And it comes out of intimacy. Get intimate with God. That's the whole point of everything. Get intimate with God. But something starts to form in us. And God takes us through things and it starts to fashion and God begins to bring forth things that we didn't plan on. Things begin to happen around us that we didn't see coming. So Jesus was staggered. He was stunned when he's talking to Nicodemus. How can you be the teacher in Israel and not get this thing about being born again, being born of the Spirit, being born from above? How did you miss that? Unless one is born again, he can't even see this thing I'm bringing forth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into this thing, the kingdom. And so, this book is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And I think Matt probably thought that the gospel he wrote, the book of Matthew, was the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. But I think God had a bigger vision than that. And he had Matthew 1:1 as the very beginning. And the very end of that is Revelation chapter 22. And there is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And when the question comes, who will declare his generation? Matt says, I'll do that. And he starts writing the gospel. Mark says, I'll do that. Luke says that. Paul picks it up. And you read through the book of the generation as they declare the generation of Jesus Christ. But even this morning as we came in here and began to sing and prophesy and share and encourage and preach and all of this, we are a people declaring the generation of Jesus Christ. There is something that came to birth 2,000 years ago. It's 2,000 years old, and it's still growing, still increasing. It's the 42nd generation. We should get t-shirts that say, we are the 42nd generation. That'll raise some questions and start some conversations. You guys all right? Sometimes it's good to read the genealogies. So I said all that to say this. That was my intro. The point is this. There's no 43rd generation. There's no plan B. There's nothing other than, because what it says is 14 generations from the captivity to the Christ. But it was 13 to Jesus. And the Christ, this is the apostolic revelation that Paul had, is that the Christ is now revealed corporately. And that corporate expression of Christ, head in heaven, body on earth, that is the final generation. That is the 42nd generation. That is God's final word to the earth is Christ. There's nothing beyond Christ. That is what God is saying to the earth is Christ. And we are called to do that. We are, this whole thing of, I know I'm a broken record, but this whole thing is about bodiness, that the church lost its way and became organizational. And when it became organizational, it became men holding positions with offices and titles. And men held positions within an organized structure. That is not bodiness. That's the strength of man trying to define what God said he would bring to birth. And over the years, it got lost and it became known as political power and financial power and buildings and stained glass and incense and stuff. But in 1948, God began to speak with a clear voice about the body of Christ. It was called the Latter Rain Outpouring. God poured out his spirit in Western Canada, in Saskatchewan, North Battleford, in 1948, the same year that Israel became a nation. God began to speak the body of Christ. Because this is the key to Israel turning back to God, is Christ. They must see Christ. They must see their Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word from two different languages. Messiah is Mashiach in Hebrew. Into English, it's Messiah. Mashiach into Greek is Christos. Into English is Christ. The same word. It means the anointed one. God's got nothing else to say but Christ. And we are called to learn how to do this thing. And God began to speak it in 48. I was there in 52. I was three. My mom and dad were there. I imagine Al was there. I was the little kid sleeping under the chair. And God began to speak the restoration of the body of Christ and the restoring of apostles and prophets. Up till then, Christianity was pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Put pastors in a local church, put teachers in Bible schools, put evangelists on the street or on TV, and we got something that works. And God says, no. And he begins to talk about restoring apostles and prophets and the body of Christ. And my dad was changed. He sat in those meetings and came out from those meetings, and him and mom would talk about the signs and the wonders they saw in those meetings. And people came from all over the world to that little hole-in-the-wall place in the middle of nowhere. And he came out of there, my dad, and began to teach the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And he tried to implement that up in Ottawa, Canada. And he only got so far. And then he got hired by IBM, and we all moved down here in 57 and up to Saugerties in 63. And then a little crowd of seven people meeting in his living room, and the body of Christ. And it's like, yeah, that's great. You know, and over some years, we wound up meeting in the basement of Cheryl's mom and dad up on the hill in Sauk Hill. And Fountain of Life was a house church. And my dad, and I drifted from God and then came back. And in 1971, I came back to the Lord. And I remember sitting in a meeting, and my dad was, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And I'm sitting there thinking, body of Christ. If I hear body of Christ one more time, I'm going to throw my Bible at somebody. And then the Holy Spirit went, the body of Christ, in my spirit. I can tell you where I was sitting in the room. I was on the right-hand side about five rows back. And the Holy Spirit went, the body of Christ. And I saw an integrated people moving with one heart and one mind and no head that's visible. An invisible head coordinating from heaven, and a people, all different backgrounds and different education and different giftings, and yet moving with one heart and one mind. And you'd come in and you'd hear a theme through a plural people. And it's not that you get rid of elders. Elders are called to oversee a miracle. But men want to organize things. But it's a miracle dynamic. It's not chaos. It's not everybody gets to talk. It's Jesus gets to talk through whomever he wants. And there's a difference between when I'm talking, when Jesus is talking and using me. And people say things, but other people say things, and it was the Lord. And learning to tell the difference and getting sharp in that, so that this thing begins to be this amazing thing. Now, let me just say, that is the future of Christianity. Christianity is going to move from organizationalism into bodiness. And we are a people that are a statement of that which is to come. It was birthed supernaturally in my dad's heart, and he's gone. Now I'm here. And since the early 70s, you can't shut me up about talking about bodiness and the body of Christ. And I'm sure there are people saying, if he says body of Christ one more time, I'm going to throw my Bible. There's no 43rd generation. There's just this 42nd generation, and it's going to come to full stature. And Christ will be revealed, and Israel will see her Messiah. Before Jesus comes back, Israel will see the Messiah revealed in a body across the whole earth. Paul turned to the Gentiles so this would come to fullness, so that Israel would become jealous and turn to God. We don't have the right to do church any way we want. This is a miracle that he is bringing about, and I want to prophesy to you that God started something here. When you look around and you see the numbers we have compared to what we used to have, we were huge. We were hundreds and hundreds of people. We'd have conferences of 700 people. There was youth, there was bands, there was stuff. It was going on. And we look around, and a lot of us are old, we're laid back, and there's this thing that says, talk about irrelevant. You guys are... No, that's a lie from the new. You are a forerunning people of what is to come, and you have hung in there faithfully, and yet there's much to learn in how we're going to do this. Not that you've arrived, but you are a forerunner of what is to come, and the lie of the enemy is to say to you that this is not relevant, and this is not strategic, and this is not important. And I'm saying to you this morning, this is not only strategic, it is forerunning of what is coming across the whole earth. And we need to believe and prophesy and pray into that. And when we pass from the scene, forerunners see it and then die. But what they prophesied comes to pass in ways beyond what they understood when they prophesied it. When you look at John, he looked like a failure at the end of his life, sitting in a jail cell. And people said, man, how promising a ministry. What happened to him sitting in a jail cell? And he sent some disciples saying, like, did I miss it? Are you the coming one, or did I miss it? Jesus says to his disciples, watch this. And he starts healing some people and casting out demons. Now go back and tell John this. Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. Because see, what Jesus was doing was not what John expected. It was greater than what John expected. And John looks like a failure. But Jesus said there was nobody in the whole of Scripture greater than him. Listen, it's not about what looks successful, what has the biggest budget and the most numbers and the most youth playing. That's not about that. It's about being faithful to hear and just walk in what God is showing us. And he will bring about the birth out of this that we are sowing. And he will get the glory for it. Did you like that? Let's take up an offering. Okay, just kidding. Okay. I don't know if what started to sound in 48 of this message, if this is the last trumpet. I personally think it is, but I don't know that I can prove it, so I wouldn't be legalistic about it. People say, well, wait a minute. The last trumpet can only sound when Jesus comes. Because it says in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. But the word at is a number of times translated as during. So it could say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, during the last trumpet, we shall all be changed. I don't know. It seems to me that what we're saying today, I totally submit to the eldership if they want to stand up and say, I think he's off on this. That's fine. I just think that this trumpet sound is going to just keep growing into the full blast of what he's saying about Christ revealed through his people. And when it comes to that full blast, he will return. Israel will have turned to God, and stuff will be breaking out. Listen, God's just plowing the ground of the Middle East right now. Don't listen to the folks who don't get anything and just want to complain about everything. Hear what God is saying. He is plowing the ground for what is to come, because there's plans in his heart for the Middle East. I like that. So anyway, this morning I'd like to, that was kind of the intro. I want to do a little Christmas message. I am known for having messages that have nothing to do with whatever holiday is going on at the time. And we are in, what month is this? Oh, March. Yeah, well, I'm a little late. So, so let's pick it up in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mom Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly or to divorce her. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. It's called God Interrupts the Plans of Men, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We know that the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for it's he who will save his people from their sins. And so people would look at that and go, well, that's the Jews. No, most of the Jews rejected Jesus in the first century. Who are his people? His people were those, and are those, who bent the knee and received him, repented of our sins, received forgiveness, received the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we are those that it says of him that he will save his people from their sins. Now, we've already been forgiven. I've been saved from my sins in one sense. If I died today, I'd go to be with the Lord. But God continues to bring interesting circumstances, and stuff surfaces in me. Amazing stuff. Don't look at me all holy. It happens to you too. The pressure comes, and an attitude, a thought, a word, and wrong priority in this, and so forth. And as he comes to save his people from their sins. There's stuff that he's going to be surfacing in us. Smile, it'll be exciting. And then we can repent and turn from those things. So I have been saved, I am being saved, and I am yet to be saved when I am resurrected on that day and receive my glorified body. So salvation from beginning to end, and his name is Jesus. His name means salvation. Never get tired of proclaiming that name. Now all this took place, verse 22, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now if you go back and look at that in Isaiah 7, you'd never get this from that. So you just wouldn't get that. I mean, if you go back and read Isaiah 7, it's about a sign that would come to the house of David. The king was Ahaz. He was a weird dude. But Isaiah said, a sign shall be given to you. There's a virgin, and she's going to give birth to a son, going to call his name Emmanuel. So obviously there was this unmarried gal in the house of David who wound up getting married, and then they had a kid and decided to call their firstborn son Emmanuel. And when that happened, that was a sign that God wanted to speak to the house of David in those days. That's what Isaiah 7 is talking about. But Matthew reads it, and the Holy Spirit quickens something to Matt, and he looks at that and he says, well, that's speaking of something over here, which nobody would have got except God pointed it out to him, that a virgin would conceive and God himself would come into the earth. Wow, check it out. You know what that tells me is we need the New Testament when we're reading the Old Testament, because I would not have gotten that from Isaiah 7, but I get it from Matthew. Isn't that cool? I see sometimes people so focused on Old Testament scriptures, and I hear little weird things coming now and again. Get into the New and spend some time there and then go back. You know, and we need both, obviously. But anyway, so Joseph, verse 24, arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until, so much for the perpetual virginity of Mary doctrine, until she gave birth to a son, and Joseph, called his name Jesus. Cool. Little Christmas message here. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, after he was born, in the days of Herod the king, he was known as Herod the Great. I think he probably came up with that title himself. Should have called himself Herod the Twit. I mean, this guy was an evil man. He was just an evil guy. Well, in his days, and he was not even a Jewish man. He was an Edomite, which were descendants of Esau. And he was used to take the second temple and renovate it into a glorious building, an amazing building. It was one of the wonders of the world. But here he is in those days. Behold, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Behold, Magi, My margin says that's how you're supposed to pronounce it. Sounds weird, but hey, behold, Magi. I think the New King James says wise men. I don't know, right? Did I remember that right? Wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem. What are they doing in Jerusalem? Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's up in Bethlehem. And so they start asking around. Verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, notice, kings aren't born that way. They grow up into it because of a certain lineage, and then they get inaugurated at a certain point. But Jesus was born the king of the Jews because he was God, and he didn't need any ordination or inauguration. He just was the king of the Jews, but he was in infant form. So they say, well, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, the star didn't lead them. It just showed up over in Babylon somewhere, Persia, which is kind of in the news lately. And this star, now if you follow this story, stars don't do this. They don't suddenly appear, hang there, and then start at some point moving and stopping over a particular place. Stars don't do that, and yet it says it's a star. What do you do with that? What do Christian scientists, what do they say about that? I have no idea. Sometimes stars in the book of Revelation are a picture of angels. You know, the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus are the seven angels of the seven churches. Okay, or I saw a star fallen from heaven in, I think it's Revelation 9 somewhere. But so maybe this is an angelic being that just appears in Babylon. And these guys, these are astrologers. These are guys who study the creation. Daniel was part of this crowd, but Daniel sought God and got direction that caused him to outshine these guys because they would get mixture and stuff. And Daniel probably wrote a bunch of things more than the book of Daniel. I mean, the book of Daniel makes it into the Bible, but I'm sure he wrote a lot more than that. I'm sure these guys were reading the stuff that Daniel wrote because he had a history over there. And so they had this thing, looking at the stars and looking at the creation, and suddenly this event happens, and they look at that, and it hits them, the king of the Jews has been born. Okay, not sure how they made that leap, but something happened inside, and you follow the story, these guys had a heart for Jesus, these Gentile guys. But watch, getting a little ahead of myself, so we've come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, or roiled up. It's the same word where it talks about an angel would come down and stir up the waters of the pool of Bethesda. And the first one in got healed. Remember that story? Well, Herod was troubled and roiled up. And then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. So the whole city is like, the king of the Jews. Our king has been born. We've been waiting for centuries, and now we've come to the time when our king has been born. And this whole thing is like, but nobody knows where he is. Now, if you're going to be a king and you're going to be born, you get born in the capital city, which is Jerusalem. So the wise men, did I actually say that? The wise men figure, well, let's go to the capital city. They go to Jerusalem, start asking around, and nobody knows what they're talking about. Nobody knows what? Well, if anybody would know where the king of the Jews would, it would be people in the capital city, but nobody knows what they're talking about. So they get all stirred up and troubled. So they gather together. Verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and Herod begins to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. It's amazing that he didn't know. I think that's right there in the Bible, right? Right there in the scriptures. They got the temple and all these priests teaching and everything, and nobody, and he didn't know. And where is the Christ to be born? I underlined king of the Jews. I underlined the Christ. And I drew a line connecting them. King of the Jews in verse 2. Verse 5, and they said to him, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. I underlined a ruler, connected it back to the Christ, connected it back to the king. Shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd or pastor my people Israel. I underlined shepherd. connected it to ruler, the Christ, the King. I like doing that in my Bible. It helps me see a theme dynamic. This one will be the shepherd. Jesus, David wrote this song, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus stands up in John 10 and says, I'm what he was singing about. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know them by name, and I speak, and they follow me. And others that came before me were thieves and robbers, and they basically brought destruction. So the King of the Jews, the Messiah, is a ruler who shepherds. So Herod, verse 7, secretly called the wise men and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. Why did he want to know that? Because he had some evil plans to destroy this newborn king. And he sent them to Bethlehem. Now, direction's starting to come for these guys from Babylon. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them. Now the star's moving. This is a first. They'd seen it over Babylon, but they'd concluded we should go to Jerusalem. But it's only when they get to Jerusalem and then they look into the scriptures, only then does the supernatural experience of leadership or being led, only then does that start to happen. The supernatural experiences of hearing voices or having a dream, a vision, having a thought, all of this must be rooted in the searching of the scriptures. Amen? It's when they search the scriptures, then this star now begins to move and begins to lead them to Bethlehem. The star which they had seen in the east, verse 9, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Again, this is not a physical star. This is not how a star would act. Yet, it's called a star. In verse 10, when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know why? It's like, this thing's moving. Check it out. We didn't know where we were going. Went to the wrong city. But now it's like, okay, we've read verses that were written hundreds of years ago. And now this thing is happening where this, what we have seen is now moving. And they began to rejoice that they were participating in something prophesied from hundreds of years earlier. And they're participating in it right now. And it's like, there's this incredible joy of moving with the God of Israel. And I mean, that would be a cool day, you know. And so they rejoiced with great joy. Verse 11, and they came into the house. Now, Jesus, when we first read of him, is lying in a feeding trough. If you remember, the angels came to the shepherds and they began to sing and worship in a heavenly host. And the angel said to the shepherds, go into Bethlehem because Christ, the Lord, has been born. He'll be the only kid in town lying in a feeding trough. So they go into the city and they look around and they're not looking in inns and homes. They're looking in barns and caves wherever animals are kept. And they find Jesus. Remember that? And the shepherds, when they see this little infant lying in a feeding trough, they just start telling everybody about the angels and the hosts of heaven and all of that. And I'm sure that all that testimony started to spread in Bethlehem. And somebody probably said, you know what? They shouldn't have to stay in a barn. Come and stay in our house. Something opened up, whether, I don't know how that happened. You have to read between the lines. But now, Joe and Mary and Jesus are in a house. Not sure how they got there, but God was leading. So they came into the house, in verse 11, and saw the child with Mary, his mom, and they fell down and worshipped him. They didn't worship Mary. They worshipped him. And he's an infant. And these guys had such a heart for the reality of God revealed in Christ that they humbled themselves, men of stature and wealth, and they fell down and began to worship. God had come. Even though in infant form, God had come and they fell down. These guys had a heart for God. And one of the cool things is some of the first people we see worshiping Jesus are Gentiles. And from the very beginning in the Gospels, we recognize that Jesus not only came for Israel, he came for the whole world. And here are Gentiles with a heart for God because of Daniel's writings, probably. And yet astrologers looking to the creation and also studying science, but the writings of Daniel, and God works through that and brings them to Jesus. That is just really cool. They worshipped him, and opening their treasures, verse 11, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh is used for embalming. So from the very beginning, there's something about this child and his destiny of death, how he would be destined for a death from the very beginning. That seems to be prophetically right there in the gifts. And people tend to say, well, three gifts must have been three wise men. We don't know that. Could have been two wise men and three gifts, or five wise men and three gifts. But maybe three. I mean, the song says, we three kings. Nothing here about being kings. So that's only in the song. But we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar. So the song tells us one thing. But they weren't necessarily kings, and we don't know that there were three. There probably were three, but we don't know that. But so they go to bed and go to sleep. And verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream, verse 12, not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joe in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mom, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So he arose, took the child and his mom, by night, not by day when people would be watching, slips out, people are all in bed, they slip out of town, by night, and they departed for Egypt. Of course, they didn't go directly to Egypt. They actually went in the opposite direction from Egypt. If you look at a map, you got Bethlehem here, and you got Jerusalem up here, and you got Egypt down here. They didn't go this way, they went this way. And the Bible says when the days for Mary's ceremonial purification were fulfilled, they went to the temple to present Jesus to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice. Now, we don't get that in Matthew, you get that in Luke. So Luke tells us stuff that Matthew leaves out, and Matthew tells us stuff that Luke leaves out. That's why we need plurality. Plurality is the principle. Is that right? Plurality on paper, plurality of leadership in the church, right? So they go up to Jerusalem. 40 days is the amount of time for a woman to come into ceremonial purification if she has a boy, and 80 days, twice as long, if she has a girl. So we know 40 days pass, and then they go to the temple, and as they're going into the temple, here comes this guy, filled with the Spirit, walks in, looks, and sees the infant Jesus, and begins to prophesy all kinds of cool stuff over this little kid. Simeon, not a priest, not a leader, he's just a guy walking with God. Walk with God, you'll never know what you might experience. And he just begins to prophesy amazing stuff, and then there's this Lady Anna, who never leaves the temple, and she says she's serving God in fasting and prayer. Serving God doesn't look the same for everybody. A lot of folks, like, they're running around handing out tracts and doing this, whatever. Anna, don't you know that there's Romans here and they're oppressing the people? What are you doing? I'm giving myself to prayer. And she was serving God in fasting and prayer. And you know what? That was okay. And she's in there, and she looks, sees the little infant Jesus, and she starts talking to everybody who will listen. Everybody who was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, she starts sharing about this little kid is the key. Isn't that cool? And Joe and Mary are going, I'm glad we came north instead of going south. This is excellent. And then they leave the temple, and they finally go down into Egypt. But that tells us one thing, that Joe and Mary were not running scared. When God says Herod's going to try to kill this child, they were not running scared. They turned first and fulfilled what the scripture said by going up to the temple. And then they went and obeyed and went down into Egypt. Verse 15, and they were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt did I call my son. Well, that's Hosea 11. You go back and read Hosea 11. It's not talking anything about this. Hosea 11:1 is talking about how God brought Israel out of Egypt, where God had said to Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn son. Let him go that he might come and worship me. Israel was God's son. And out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11. Matthew reads that and sees stuff that none of us would have seen. He says, actually, that was great, but there's a greater fulfillment of Israel coming out of Egypt, and that's the Son of God coming out of Egypt. And as Israel went into their promised land, this one would come and bring a whole people into their promised land. Again, we needed Matthew to see stuff in Hosea that we wouldn't necessarily have seen. I thank the Lord for Matt. So, verse 16, then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became ticked off. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem. I mean, what an evil guy, man. What a jerk. And all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her kids, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Again, you go back to Jeremiah and read that passage. I wouldn't have gotten this out of that. Jeremiah, it's talking about how the Jews were defeated by the Babylonians. There was great destruction. Many died. And those who lived were carried off in captivity to Babylon. And there was just great mourning and weeping that took place when that happened. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. But Matt reads it and says, yeah, but it was speaking of a whole nother thing. Listen, the great darkness and the great evil of Babylon and what they did to the Jews. Yet that was their future, was to submit to Babylon, not fight Babylon. And Jeremiah was clear on that. Submit to the hand of God, because the future for the nation would come out of Babylon. They, as the Jews would be released in 70 years, they would come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. The future was not in resisting that, but submitting to the pain of that, for out of that was the future. And here was great pain and great darkness, great suffering. And yet out of that came the dawning of a new day. A light began to arise in Israel. And those who were sitting in darkness, suddenly this light began to dawn. And the beginning of a new age, a new era came about from the infant being born in Bethlehem. Listen, there's great evil and great darkness going on across the earth. I can't believe the evil that was going on in Iran and how they slaughtered so many of their own kids, their own people. It's staggering. And in our own society, men and women in leadership calling evil good and calling good evil. And I tell you this, if you watch the news too much, you will just get depressed. Our focus is not the suffering and the pain and the evil that's going on. Our vision and our hope is the dawning light that's coming out of heaven. There's a kingdom that's emerging that cannot be stopped. It's going to grow and increase across the earth. The 42nd generation is going to come to full stature. Israel will see her Messiah revealed and turn to God. There is dynamics coming out of heaven. If you focus on what the lost are saying about the environment and the politics and the geopolitics, you will wind up getting oppressed and depressed. I'm not saying you totally ignore it, but we need to be people who love God, love the Word, come together, listen to the prophets, be encouraged, and encourage others, and have hope for people out there who have no hope. They don't have hope. We've got it. He is the God of hope in us. We are not hopeless. We are full of hope. I'm trying. That's good, right? Yeah. Well, I'm almost done. It's not even noon. Wow. So, verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. A lot of angels showing up here, you know, in these two chapters. A lot of dreams. Appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mom go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mom and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his dad Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, from the very beginning. Gentiles are in the vision of what God is bringing about. 23, and he came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth is one of the towns up in Galilee. That what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene, or one who comes from Nazareth. Well, what do you think? Want to stop or we want to keep going? We could keep going all the way through the book of Revelation. We could be here till Tuesday. What do you think? Keep going? How many want me to stop? Oh, you bunch of chickens. What? All right. In those days, this is like 30 years later, okay? In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It's at hand." You know what he's saying? The king is on the scene. Now, 30 years ago, the whole city was stirred and shaken by these three wise men. And everybody's saying, the king of the Jews has been born. 30 years have gone by, and now here's this kind of strange-looking prophet with bug legs in his beard. And he's prophesying, and he's saying, the king is on the scene. The king is on the scene. The kingdom is right at hand. It's drawn close. And there's this whole dynamic of expectation. Repent. Verse 3, speaking of John, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. That's a quote from Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, the word Lord is all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, which is what they would do with the Hebrew word Yahweh. So it's make ready the way of Yahweh, the Lord God of heaven and earth. Make ready his road and make his paths straight. Well, what's the question is, who made him crooked? And the answer is the whole nation, and specifically the religious leadership, had taken the straight paths of the Lord and made them all crooked. That's a call to deep repentance. I mean, there was this whole expectation. When the king comes, we're going to kick some Roman butt. We're going to take over, and we're going to be the head and not the tail, and all nations will come to Jerusalem, and this is going to be an amazing thing. And Jesus came, preached something totally didn't fit any of that. Not that they were wrong. They were off by, you know, a few thousand years. But, I mean, God has his own timing, you know. So, make his path straight. How do you make his path straight? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says they were all confessing their sins. So, I told a lie, and I really said some bad things to my wife, and then I yelled at my neighbor, and then I kicked the dog when he barked, and they start confessing whatever sins they could think, because the king is now on the scene, and we're going to meet the king, and everything's going to shift. I did this wrong. Forgive me, Lord, for this. And so everybody's just confessing. That's how you make straight what has been made crooked, is through confessing our sins and repenting. So John, verse 4, had a garment of camel's hair. Now that does not sound comfortable. Can you imagine camel hair underwear? No wonder this guy was so intense. I mean, this guy was intense. You'll say it, the Lord, repent, everybody. He's like, why don't you try some cotton or something, John? What did you get out of the message? Camel hair underwear. He had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was bugs and honey. So I went and looked it up, and there were bugs that were kosher, and there were bugs that were not kosher. And grasshoppers and locusts were kosher. You could eat them if you really wanted to. Not sure what you'd do. Stick them on a stick, roast them in the fire, and then dunk them in honey, and then maybe you could deal with it. You know, I'd still prefer a cheeseburger. But so he's a unique guy. But notice in verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him, all of Judea, all the district around the Jordan, thousands of people. This thing started with a bang. And scholars say, I don't know how many say, but I read that his ministry only lasted a matter of months. And he changed the earth. He changed the world by obediently being where God wanted him to be with a simple message and the power to change hearts. came through this man's life. Elijah couldn't do that. Even with calling down fire, the hearts were unchanged, and he had to run for his life. But this one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah did no miracles except one, which was to literally change the hearts of thousands or hundreds or however many responded like they were supposed to. That was powerful. No one greater in all of history than this man in the Old Testament. But when he saw, verse 7, many, not a few, of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You offspring of poisonous snakes." This is not how to win friends. Vipers are poisonous snakes. These Pharisees were poisoners of the nation. They were making crooked the straight way with their arrogance and their pride and their looking down on the common folks and better than others and loving money, it says, all of that. And he says, "You have been poisoning the nation. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming?" And there was coming within a generation the destruction of the whole nation. Jesus wept as he prophesied how Jerusalem would be leveled and how that not one stone would be left upon another in the temple. And he said over that generation, "I tell you that all the righteous blood that's ever been shed in Israel, God will require it of this generation." It was a fearful word and a fearful judgment that was coming. And there was only one place to go, and that was to run into the arms of God. And he says to these poisoners of the nation, "Who warned you to flee?" But there were those who turned to God amongst the priests and the Levites. The Bible says many of the priests in the book of Acts were becoming obedient to the faith. There's the mercy of God. But he says, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." I'll leave it there. It's good to be God's people, isn't it? It's good to be God's people. I had dinner with a couple last night. Couple of couples, and we were hanging out, and you know, we're just sitting around eating, and then we just started doing this, just talking, and Jesus permeating the conversation, and getting into stuff. And one guy runs out, gets his concordance, start looking up words, and then we're getting a Bible, and it's like, and it was just like being God's people. You don't have to be in Sunday to be the church. You know, church is just getting together with God's people wherever, and don't have to do announcements and take up an offering and have a band. I mean, you just sit around a table and be the church. I love it. I knew that. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the mercy of God. Lord, over the years, we thought we knew what we were talking about so many times. And then as we came into what you were doing, we saw that we needed to be fine-tuned so many times. We thank you that you've loved us, not because we deserved it, but because of your great mercy. Thank you for your mercy upon us. And now we turn towards those outside your house in this region, this nation, across the Middle East. We ask that you would, in the midst of your judgments, that you would remember mercy. We pray, Lord, for our troops. We pray for protection, for angelic protection. We pray for angelic protection for your people in Iran, those who love you, God. Be with them and keep them. I pray for those who are innocents in Iran, that you would keep them and protect them. And we pray that there would come a change and a removal of evil in that country. Father, I know that you have raised up this man in the White House at this time. Not everything he does is right or perfect, but I thank you that you've raised him up, because you're doing something among the nations, and none of us saw it coming, but you saw it coming, and so there's things unfolding. I pray for wisdom for our leaders, for our commanders. I pray for wisdom for those who would bring counsel and insight, and I pray for angelic power to be released in that part of the world. I pray for Israel, that many would turn towards you in the midst of what's going on, and amongst the Arabs and the Palestinians, God, that there would come in that part of the world an arising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in your wings, God. Thank you that we could be part of that and speak into it and prophesy into it and pray into it, that we can be part of what's going on over there, even this morning. Thank you, Father. Bless us. Bless your people. Come and meet with us this week in unique ways. Unveil your glory and your beauty to us. And turn us all loose on each other. Turn us loose on the world, Father. In Jesus' name. Cool.